Thank you so much, Pastor Todd. As I was thinking, you know, that's dangerous for me most of the time. But when you ask me, and we've talked before, you always sometimes say, maybe you could pick a text that's not part of the series. To which I reply, gosh, that would be easier. But then I reply, I need to be challenged. So our pastor keeps me on the narrow. He is a mentor. He does what good mentors do. He presses you to move forward in the faith. And as a pastor, as a former pastor, I need to be moved forward. And I want to tell him also that I am more nervous than I've ever been, because not only am I in front of Dr. Todd, who has a PhD in preaching, I'm in front of Bill Patterson, who has a tremendous preaching ministry, and a dear friend, goes back to 1970-something. And I'm just looking around this crowd. There's all kinds of friends and poor people that have heard me preach before, but I'm just so thankful to have the opportunity. I did decide 15 minutes ago to not preach what I said. No, I'm just kidding. It got harder and harder as I studied it. And the other person that makes me nervous, and I'm just kidding when I say this, is Miss Dorothy. See, it's so wonderful to have her here. Such a mentor in the faith. And I just wanted to, I would like to talk about a bunch of other people, but I just got to talk about you, Miss Dorothy. Thank you for being here. She said she was what, ears were open and her heart was ready to hear. So I pray that all of us have that same spirit. And so that's what we're here to do, is to hear from our God, from His Word. Our text is found in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 16 through 29. If you're using a pew Bible, you'll find it on page 260. 260. If you can read that text, I want to talk to you a little bit later, because I can't read it. It's too small. My glasses don't work anymore that way. So I'm going to be reading out of the ESV because the text is a little bit bigger, but we're going to be looking out at 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 16 through 29. And I titled it Two Bad Apples. But now, as I've continued to study, I'm calling it Two Really Rotten Apples. And it reminded me of the time when I'll get to the text, I promise you. When I was growing up, we lived in a yard. We had a yard about an acre long. It had fruit trees all over the yard. And apple trees, pear trees, apricot tree, grape arbor. And one of the things we had to do before we mowed, boys and girls and young people, was we had to what? Pick up the fruit. So what you would do is you take your 5-gallon bucket and you go out there just mumbling to yourself and knocking off the bees and the wasps, and then you'd stick your hand down in a nice old piece of apple, and it would be rotten. Just slimy, rotten. And if there were two of you out there, maybe a brother, you might just pick it up and let him have it. But I thought about all this. There are two people in this text, and there are two kings that the Lord has put before us to teach us. And we're going to move pretty quickly. I pray that you were ready to hear the Word of God. Let's take a look at this. Now, one of my dear Sunday school people said, he looked up the text and he said, if I could read it, that's all I had to do, because it was so hard. Let's take a look at 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 16. In the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, the king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, began to reign. Now, he was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, very important, as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Another key point. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant, since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. Very important text we'll return to in a minute. In his days, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. Then Joram passed over to Zer,
with all of his chariots and rose by night. He and his chariot commander struck the Edomites who had surrounded him, but his army fled home. So Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day, and Libnah revolted at the same time. Now the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Referring, of course, to the historical books of the Chronicles. So Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. So we're transitioning to number two. And number two is just as bad as number one. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, the king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Joram, Jehoram, the king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was She was a granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. She also walked in the way of Israel. He also walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, and he was the son-in-law to the house of Ahab. He went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to make war against Hazael, the king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram. And the king Joram returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that the Syrians had given him at Ramoth when he fought against Ahaziel, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, the king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. What we have is a story. Henry Luce, the founder of Time magazine, said, "Time didn't start this emphasis on stories about people. The Bible did." The Bible is full of all kinds of stories. There's some scholars see 10 to 15 different types of stories. What we're dealing with here is a historical narrative, and or a historical story, which presents some interesting challenges. It's a genre. I like that word, genre. Isn't that a cool word? It sounds so cool when it rolls off your lips. It's a type of literature that presents us with some unique opportunities to learn. And the Lord God gave us His Word in various types of literature. And I'm so glad He did. I'm glad that He has the Gospels, the epistles, the poetry, the wisdom literature, the historical narratives that we see before us. But there are some unique things to learn about historical stories. There's basically two types. One is broad strokes. That's what we have here. We have a broad description of what happened. And then we have the more narrow, or the stories of individual people that happen in history, such as the story that happened before this text. And Ken Burns wasn't the first one to put together both the big picture and the small picture of history. God did it in the Bible. Because you notice with Ken Burns, if you're listening to some of his work, he will have, for 1 minute, he'll talk about the grand big picture of history. And then the next minute, he reads a letter from what? Elijah Rhodes. And you hear the real details of what it was like to live in that time in history. So we have both in the Bible. This particular one is a broad stroke. So we have to work a little bit harder to get the message out. And that's the challenge that I have before you, and I pray that the Lord will help us to do that. Now, whether we like it or not, history is here to stay. I'm sorry that some of you don't naturally like history, because that's all I like. Math is terrible. It should be banned. It's just, I've got both sides in my family. My daughter, Carrie, her elective course at Union University was calculus. Who in their right mind has an elective of calculus? Caleb, on the other hand, is a history major and poli-sci major. And he said after passing college algebra, he would never take math again, would never have to fool with it. And guess what? His science class had algebra in it. His general science. So you just can't get away from it. I can't get away from it either. But history has, it's here to stay. And the God of the Bible is the God of history. And the God of the Bible is the God in history. And the God of the Bible is the maker of history. We are located in history, and yet it is by His power and His providence that things come to fruition, that it is orchestrated right before our eyes. History is permanent. Now, that's not a very popular thing to say these days. Whether you like it or not, what you did 5 minutes ago is recorded as history. You cannot change it. And there are people who don't like that permanence because there's things in history we don't like. Right? There's things in our history that we don't like. But we serve the living God who is the God of history, and He has made a way that some of those things that we don't like about ourselves can be forgiven through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, history is permanent. It's also powerful. We know, as some famous historians have said and famous people have said, those who fail to learn from history are what? Doomed to repeat it. Therefore, if we ignore history, we ignore at our peril, and we do a very good job of that. Now, the historical narrative or stories, God gave them to us in His Word in order to pluck us out of our time and place and what? Take us to another time and place. And I would go ahead and add, and by the Holy Spirit, the truth that is contained in that story would then work up through us and out of us so that we may be more competent, more convicted, more encouraged to move forward in the walk that Christ has called us to walk. So, how can we learn to read and interpret these texts? How can we do this? I was faced with this, you know, a challenge. I thought, how can we get into this? So I went back to my seminary class. And if you would, pull up slide number one, dear brother. These are not my rules. And in fact, I don't like the name rule, but they come from Leland Ryken. Some of you may have heard of him. This comes from his book, quite famous, called How to Read the Bible as Literature. And then it has a subtitle, which I can't remember. I read this book as a requirement for how to study the Bible. And I put it away and didn't look at it for several years, which is what we do in seminary. But then I began to think, I believe I might learn something. So Leland Ryken, who I believe is, he was at Wheaton, I think he still is, or he may be emeritus there. Brilliant, believing professor in literature, gave us some rules to learn how to handle. And one of the first rule is, look upon biblical stories and as an invitation to share in the experience, to share in an experience as vividly and concretely as possible with the characters of the story. So I began to think a little bit about this, and I thought about the stories. These are stories about two kings. Now, we are living in such a strange time that I've noticed something lately, and it's, you may have noticed it too. Famous people tend to be really concerned about their legacy. Have you noticed this? Everywhere you turn, President so-and-so, and it's not just our president current, but presidents before, maybe the last two, is trying to determine his legacy. That's not the way it works, folks. You are creating your legacy now. You don't do something at the end and say, oh, look what I did this. That's not the way it works. We are creating the legacy this very second. Young people, what you do with your life now
is your legacy. It's not the end, it's all of it. So I think that's something that we could learn. We could observe from these guys. God has produced in His Word the legacy of these men, and guess what? It's not what any of them would want to hear. It's what we need to hear. There are lessons in this text for us today. The second thing I noticed is, and really you could say this is the application. Where would you fit into this story? And you're saying, well, I wouldn't fit into that story at all. These kings are rotten. I wouldn't have anything to do with them. They're nasty. I could spot it a mile away. Oh, yeah? Let's think about that for just a second. So, which side would you have been on in the Civil War? You got that one figured out? Not easy. Do you think that there were Christians on both sides? Of course, we know it was. Abraham Lincoln said it over and over. He couldn't understand how both could pray to the same God and come out with the same answers, and we were mystified by it. Do you think that when Nazi Germany began to rise up, that everybody that was a believer suddenly said, that's a problem? Do you think that there were stormtroopers who were believers walking in the trenches and then marching in the fields? We have got to be honest with ourselves. You cannot project yourself back in history and determine how you would behave. But you can determine how you're going to behave today, this day in history, as the people of God. Well, let's go back a little farther. So would you be walking with the king, King Jehoram, and his crew to the high places to worship the idols? Would you just take that holiday from your work and just go on up there and say, oh, this is not a big deal. I'm still a believer. I still go to Jerusalem for the holidays. But here, I think I'll go up there. It sounds like they're having a pretty good time. You see, in this time in Israel's history, they were guilty of syncretism, which is an ism where you take one faith and you commingle it with another faith. In this case, it was outright idolatry of Baal worship and commingling it with the worship of the one true God, and they just did it kind of on the side. You see, that's the problem that we have as the people of God, even today. No one walks in and says, I'm here at First Baptist and I want you to stop believing that Jesus is God, or that there's 10,000 ways to become saved or go to heaven. It's always subtle, and just a little mixing of this and a little mixing of that. So, would you be on the dusty trail to the high places? Would you? Put yourself in this story. What if your family was on the way to the high places, and they said, come on, let's go. Would you stop and say, that's not what the children of Israel do. Don't you remember the fathers and how they taught us? Don't you know that the Word of God says there is one God? Oh, you want to go back a little bit farther. Let's go back to the garden. You say, I wouldn't have stretched out my bony little hands to grab the forbidden fruit. You think for a minute you wouldn't have? If you're honest with yourself and you have such a thought, repent of such pride and arrogance and live a life of humility and repentance, because we think like that very often. I pray that you will.
I pray that we are the most humble people on the face of the earth. Martin Luther said we are to live a life of repentance because we have come into contact with the grace of God in such a way, and we are so overwhelmed by it, we know we need to have that constant reminder to live a life of humility and repentance. So looking upon this story, put yourself in the story, and where would you be in the story? Which character are you? Second, rule number two, dear brother. Rule number two, pay close attention to every detail of the setting that a storyteller, and who's the storyteller here? Who's the storyteller? God is the storyteller. This is what makes the history of some famous book written by a human author and the history of the Bible. This is what makes the difference. God is the storyteller through His Spirit and through His writers, through His prophets. He is recording for us exactly what we need to know. And so pay attention to the details of the setting of a story that the storyteller puts into a story. And the setting has an important, if the setting has an important role, analyze it and how it contributes to the story. There are settings in here. There are places and there are people that have tremendous impact, and we're going to have to move a little bit quicker because we'll notice over and over again there's phrases that are repeated. There's talking about Israel. There's talking about this guy named Ahab, and there's talking about walking in the ways of Ahab. We can see that Israel was part of the divided nation. Israel was kind of first off of the civil war, which they were separated by idolatry. They were separated by sinful behavior. And these two kings are kings over the southern kingdom, the opposite. They're not really supposed to be doing all this work together. And yet you find them kind of co-mingling. You can see a syncretism somewhat even in this story. The setting is saying it over and over again. There's all kinds of irony in here. As you read this story, there's actually places in the story where you get confused. Because guess what? The southern kingdom had a king named Jehoram, and the northern kingdom had a king named Joram. And both of those names are the same. Now, your Bibles kind of help you with that, but I read in a study Bible, it said, their kings are called by the same name, and one must work very hard to distinguish their actions in the text. And they're right. I got mixed up several times. It reminded me of poor Bob Newhart. When the guys would show up at his inn, there was who? I'm like, Joram, Jehoram, are you the southern kingdom king? Are you the northern king? And both of those names can be used interchangeably. That's irony because it's showing us in this setting that there's already a tremendous amount of working together. Now, what should be separating them was sin. They should have been separated because if one group went after the false gods and became entwined with them so much so that they could no longer be distinguished as the people of God, then the other group should have avoided them. It is better to be united, divided by error than united. It is better to be united by truth than divided by error. That's wrong. It's the opposite. That was thrown in. I'm sorry. That was, and I did a terrible job of that. But what it says is when the people of God see error, they should not engage in it, no matter what's at stake. Verse 19, very powerful. We'll come back to that in just a second. Don't skip over that. We'll cover it at the end. Clearly, the details are leading us to see that the divided nation was now becoming united in one cause, and that cause was to disobey God, to follow after the idols in
a powerful way. But where would you fit in the story? Rule number three. Use every detail in a story to get to know the characters as fully as possible. I know what you're saying. I don't want to know these guys. I've already heard enough. I don't want to know them. I don't have anything to do with them. They're nothing but trouble. Well, you're right. But let's take a look at them a little bit closer. There's family problems. Notice one of them is related. Both of them are related to Ahab. That's a problem. That's a big problem. Now, we here work extremely hard because we know that the family is absolutely under attack, second by second. Apart from the Church of Jesus Christ, the satanic attack on the family, I believe, is unbelievable. It is right there. But Jesus was even clear when he walked the earth that family cannot come between you and your relationship to God. When he said that statement that is so hard to understand in Luke 14, when he said the crowds were gathering around him and he turned to them and said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." When he said that heavy, heavy language, he was saying that if family comes in the way or between following me, then you cannot let that stand in the way. We see in this text two references to family. We see that blood is thicker than water in the human condition. So I ask you to guard that. Now, I want you to protect the family. I know it's doing the right thing. I'm not saying that. I'm saying we should do everything to strengthen the family. And we should teach, we should preach, we should lead, we should love. But if the family is standing in the way of the proper relationship, we have to get it out of the way. How many of you in this room would be a believer if it was up to your family? Some of us have connections, and that's good. Would be. Yeah. Some of us have, but how many of us would not be? Probably me. So we have to be careful. Clearly, be careful. The one lady in the story who would become a usurper of the throne would lead to destruction even more. And this would cause tremendous heartache to the people of God. You'll notice also that Ahab, you could substitute the word Hitler. I mean, using the word Ahab was kind of like saying the word Hitler. He was that bad, terrible, rotten to the core, guilty of all kinds of horrendous acts. You can also see that Jehoram, the first bad apple, was so bad to the core that the second his father died, he went and killed all of his brothers so that they couldn't take over. How's that for a job interview? I'll just eliminate all the candidates. That's just an example of how rotten these guys were. There's also irony in the story. You'll notice that down in the very end, you'll notice that King Jehoram from Israel, the northern kingdom, got wounded. And they took him to a place called Jezreel, which has a very interesting history. Does anybody remember? Of course we do. If you have an opportunity, you can go back and look and see that that's where Ahab killed the poor innocent man, Naboth, so that he could have his land and added to the palace there at Jezreel. So here is the king of Israel being carted back to the place that a former king killed a man in order to make his palace bigger.
Isn't that ironic? Isn't that weird, the way things work like that?
How sad and how tragic that we come to such a place in the people of God.
Don't forget, where would you have been in this story? Would you have been walking in that dusty road to the high places? Or would you have been doing everything in your power to obey the commands of the true living God?
And what about the church today? Do we face some of the same pressures all the time?
Your message is too narrow. Just open it up a little bit. It'll make life so much easier for you. You won't have to go to court. You won't have to fight against this group or that group, the militant atheist or this group or that group. You can get a little bit of relief.
Number four, there's only four. Well, there's one I'm throwing up there, but I didn't give you a slide. It's the best. No.
Rule number four, identify the exact nature of the plot conflicts in a story.
Every story kind of has a place and people and a plot. Right? There's teachers out here in the room. They're saying, yeah, you got partially right, Kenny. In fact, I have an English teacher in the room. I'm not going to tell you who she was, but she's in the room. Gosh, dog it. I shouldn't have done this if I'd known she's going to be here. But identify the exact nature of the plot conflicts in a story, noting how they develop and are finally resolved. Well, how's this resolved? Everybody dies and we're waiting for the next king, right? Is the next one good or bad? We'll find out.
But how is it resolved? Well, what we have here, there's all kinds of conflicts and stories to make them. Oh, there's an author in the room too. I forgot about that too.
You got to create interest, and you got to get people interested in the story. And by now you're asking, what is it that's going to happen next? Well, what we have is a spiritual conflict. We have a moral and spiritual conflict. What we have is the God of the universe telling his people by example that this is wrong. Don't go down this road. Turn. Return unto me, he says over and over again. But you see death. You see Jehoram would not be put to rest with the kings. In Chronicles, we learn that Jehoram, although he would go back to his body would return back to Jerusalem, Chronicles says he would not be laid to rest with the kings. We learn also that Ahaziah would not ever return back to Jerusalem. So we see the end of their lives. So much potential, so many opportunities to return the people of God that were put under their charge. And yet we see not only that, but we see violence. We see war. We see tragedy after tragedy. We see that Edom is a country that was part of the territory of the southern region of Israel. They rose up during this time and they revolted and they created their own king. And you see that Libna was also involved, another area that fell under the promised land that was also revolting. You see absolute chaos. You see war. You see destruction. You see the absence of peace. And guess who was dying? Plain old Israelites. Like maybe you and I. The land that was to be filled with peace and milk and honey was the place of utter violence and destruction. This is what happens when spiritual decay sets in. The fulfillment of the curse upon the house of Ahab is absolutely fulfilled in this story. God does not change his promises, even the promises to punish. He does not change his promises. The promises for eternal life are solid as all of eternity. The promises of judgment are just as solid. Now, we struggle with trying to apply these kinds of text. And one of the reasons is, one of the many reasons are, is this. We tend to think in terms of individuals. And yes, the Bible is filled with individuals and individual stories, but much of the historical description is describing the people of God. One theologian said this, he said, historical judgments upon the whole people often come because too many members are unfaithful. These judgments do not, however, bring the story of God's people to an end, but serve rather to purify and chasten that people, often by removing unbelieving members. So, you've heard of the remnant. You've heard of the people of God and how in the Old Testament they go through periods of great spiritual decline, and then they repent and come back up, and then they go through periods of decline, and God judges them. And you see this, it's a cycle that involves the telling the story, and we often look at that and say, I don't fit into that anywhere. But you do. We do. All of those big painted pictures are filled with individual pictures. So where are you? In a state of spiritual and moral decline? Knowing the Word of God and knowing the law of God and in opposite rebellion? Rule number 5. No slide. Preachers are dangerous people. This was one that I came up with. Don't turn me off just yet. Rule number 5, zero in on the special theological truths that can be found within the stories. Always be careful not to create your own theological gems. There's a gem in verse 19. Joey stole my thunder tonight. He started talking about this gem before I even got into it. That's what happens when people read the Bible. Hallelujah. Look at verse 19. Let's go back. We're in chapter 8, verse 19. Here it is. In the middle of all of this destruction and all of this history and all of this Joram and Jehoram and Jehoshaphat and king of Israel, king of Judah, we see, yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant, since he had promised to give him a lamp and to his sons, to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. Listen, folks, there is a theological gem right there that we need to grab onto, because we may be in an age in which we are being oppressed by the outside, and we may see the crumbling of certain privileges. We may see a crumbling of some of the things we thought we would never see in America, and we cannot give up upon the fact that we have a God who has not changed in His promises. We can and will see the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not going to change. The promise to David was that there is somebody coming, someone that's greater than you. You are just the signpost pointing to someone that is even better and greater and will achieve everything that I have promised. Let's take a look at a couple of those promises. If you can grab a Bible, Jeremiah 33. And there's many places to go. We could find it in Kings. We've covered it in our study of Kings. But we can see, I think, it described by the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 33. And we'll close with a couple of scriptures. But we cannot close the thought that God is absolutely firm in His covenants. He will do what He has promised. And He promised a king who
who would be perfect and who would accomplish for his people what they need. Jeremiah 33, you could start at 14, but let's start at 19, verse 19. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also may my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken. Now, think about this for a few minutes. The prophet's saying that if you think you can make day and night disappear, that's what it would take for me to break my promise. Of course that can't happen. Of course you have not the power to stop day and night. He was using reverse description to get the people to say, of course not. We cannot do that. Verse 21, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken so that he shall not have his son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priest, my ministers. Now listen carefully, verse 22. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priest who minister to me. Turn around, look at you. The believers sitting in this room, you are as if the sea, the sand on the sea. This is what he was referring to. You are part of the promises that would come to David. Gentiles all over the world, places that weren't even known about, would come to God through Jesus Christ. And they're coming today as our missionaries go out and preach the gospel all over the place. And I'm glad that we're involved in that. I'm glad we see the beauty of that, of being missionaries, of being in a missional church, and spending money, hard-earned money, towards sending it out and sending people out because it's worth it. And to see the promises of the covenant between David and the Lord God come to fruition is an amazing thing. You're part of it. You're covenant people. And I'm glad that I'm part of that promise. The last thing, let's take a look at when it all comes to fruition. We're in the process now. We're seeing people come to Christ all over, just as numerous as the stars and as numerous as the sand on the beach at Destin or anywhere. Innumerable. Go to Revelation. We'll close with this thought. I don't know how to close hardly any other way because this is the highest of all worship I have ever seen in the Bible. If you look at it, let's just begin with verse 5. We're in heaven. You ever want to know what heaven looks like? Well, we're here. The Word of God is describing heaven. What's going on? Verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, John, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of what? The tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and the seven seals. And behold, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though he had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out unto the earth, to all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed people for God from every tribe and nation and people. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and saw the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb. Say it with me. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. This is where it comes to an end. This is where all of what Christ has done and is doing this very moment comes to an end. This is where it's all coming to an end. The promises to David are true. No matter what the world does, no matter how many people want to take you to the high place, no matter where you're being pulled, This is where you want to be, to see the Lamb who is worthy, who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and blessing, exclamation point. And I have heard every creature on heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb will be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. That's what's in the story of history. This is where it comes. This is where we're headed. And this is God's story. So where would you be today? Where are you walking? You walking towards Christ? Are you walking towards the high places? Let's pray. Father, our time is given to you as it always is. We acknowledge that we are at times lost when it comes to understanding complex passages. But Father, we are not lost when we come to understanding that in the promises towards David, your servant, we see fulfilled absolutely perfectly in the work of Jesus Christ and his work this very moment. He is on his throne. There is never a second that goes by that he is not doing his work, and he will fulfill it to completion. We have hope. We have encouragement. But we also know, dear Father, that if we do not have him, we have no hope. We face judgment, and rightly so, because we are just as rotten as the kings in this description. Father, we pray that your Spirit would convict those who've never come to grips with their sin and the need of Christ. We pray, dear God, as the people of God, we would refrain and repent of following after idols, be they small or be they big. Give us courage, God, to be the people of God. For the sake of Christ, we pray in his name. Amen.